Am I on here okay now, Rebecca?
Okay.
Well, I'm delighted to be back here. And as Amy said, this is my fourth year to come. Judy came with me again this year. This is her third year to come. We certainly do look forward to this weekend each year. And you guys have grown to mean an awful lot to me. And I'm beginning to just remember you well each year as I leave and go away for the year. Think about you often. And I am so grateful again to have the opportunity. I am grateful, as always, to Mary Jane for having me. We've already had a good time. We've just been here since 3, and we've done a lot of talk, and y'all may not believe that, but already had some visiting that we've done. We miss Benji, but we will see him again. So, Amy is right that she's right about a lot of things in her introduction. First off, number one, when I was asked to teach this class, actually, this is a book that I had not studied as a woman. I had studied it once as a young woman when my first baby was born. I endeavored to study it. I listened to the lessons that Bob Owen had recorded on video cassette tapes. For those of you my age, you know what those are, but they're those big square things that you put into the... And it was his classroom material from Florida College, and I studied it then. I had not really studied the book since then. And it's rarely actually studied in congregations, so I was asked by the elders to teach ladies' class about it, and I began to read a lot about it and became more interested, but I was very perplexed about how to approach the book. There are several different ways to approach the book. As far as how many speakers there are, whether or not the book's a story, a song written by Solomon about a love that he had, that he, perhaps even a wedding of his, that there are two speakers, he and this vine dresser, or whether there are three, and we'll talk about all that and how we're going to approach the book this weekend. But before I had really come to a conclusion, I was really praying and reading everything I could get my hands on and studying it. And I went to Jacksonville and saw my parents, and I asked my dad, I said, Daddy, what do you think about Song of Solomon? He said, I try not to. I said, okay. I said, well, I thought maybe you could help me. I said, how would you teach it if they asked you to teach a class on it? He said, I wouldn't show up. And I said, okay, well, all right, thanks. So it is a hard book to tackle. And it is one that is not tackled very often. But as I became, and there are reasons for that. Let's just talk about some of those reasons. It is just a hard book to give diligent attention to. Because right off the bat, it seems sort of odd. It almost seems as if it doesn't fit into the 66 books that are preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. There's no direct reference to God, though, as we will talk about this weekend, we understand that God always considered his relationship with his people to be one of marriage. He certainly did do that in all throughout the scriptures, and we know that God always intended in Isaiah 5 and verses 1 and 2, let me sing a love song to my beloved about his vineyard. This is Israel speaking with God. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it up. He removed the stones. He planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower on it, made a wine press. He took care of his nation as a husband would. Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 8, when it talks about in verse 5, your creator will be like a husband to you. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy God of Israel will save you. He's the ruler of the world. Israel will be like a young wife, deserted by her husband and deeply distressed. But the Lord calls you back. And we see those comparisons in Jeremiah, the second chapter. He says, remember how faithful you were when you were young, how you loved me when we were first married. That relationship is always a comparison made. And we see it in all throughout Jeremiah. And we see it in the New Testament. Surely we see references of our bridegroom that awaits us, that is waiting for us. In Matthew 9 and 15, Jesus answered, "Do you expect the guests at the wedding to be so sad as when the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." He refers to himself as the bridegroom, to that spiritual nation, which is us. And John 3 and 29, "The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs, but the bridegroom's friend who stands by listens and is glad for the bridegroom's voice." 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I am jealous of you just as God is. You are like a pure virgin whom I have promised in marriage to one man only, Christ himself." We're taught that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. In Revelation 21:20, "And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride dressed to meet her husband." We understand that this is not a new analogy, so we see these references subtly throughout the passage. But the passage appears to be a song about a particular instance, about a particular people, three people, I think. There are no direct references to spiritual things, though I think the intent surely is an expansion on Solomon's words that he spoke both in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. It is in Proverbs 30, after all, that Solomon says, he makes that great observation. He says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand." I mean, Solomon was just perplexed by these things. The way of the eagle in the air, the way of the serpent on a rock, God's creation baffles us, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea. You talk about power, the power of God that perplexed Solomon, and the way of a man with a virgin or a maiden. Solomon never did understand love. That's why he had 1,000 women around him plus. And it perplexed him. I believe true love absolutely eluded Solomon all of his life. This is surely a song that is a reflection of that fascination and failure to understand what true love that leads to real joy, a real dedication, a real devotion in life can be about. And you see, that is really what it is. And that is what the New Testament's about. And Amy is right. I will tell you, you do not have to be married. I'll tell you, I thought the same thing, Amy. I'm an old woman. I've been married to my husband a long time. I thought, oh, great day in the morning. You know, I had two weddings in a row. I was about tired of this young love stuff. And I thought, I am just sick of this. The birds have been singing at my house for 2 years. And, you know. But that is a wonderful part of the joy of what love does for us. But you realize that if you are not married, you are a bride. You have a bridegroom who awaits you. He has prepared a wonderful feast for you. And so you all of us, are devoted and dedicated to something that is wonderful and great. And he is our bridegroom. And what this book ought to lead us to do is understand what that's about. And what God always asks his children to do, when he asked Hosea to go and marry Gomer, he said, I want you to know what it feels like to me for these people not to love me. That a love that leads to dedication and devotion is what God always intended. It is the most wonderful thing that we've ever been given. It is a wonderful thing to understand as you mature spiritually. And you older women can vouch for this. I tell you, the older I get, to understand love in a congregation of the Lord's people that are from all over the place and from all different, it's just a most spectacular and amazing thing. And it's exactly what Christ told his apostles. He said, I'm going to tell you something. You, the angels are perplexed by what I have brought. And that is because of love. It is a true love that we will examine this weekend. And it is one that we should have. It's never quoted anywhere else in the scriptures. So it doesn't verify itself, doesn't justify itself. You know, Job did. We knew Job was who he was because we had other people vouch for him in the scriptures. This book is never quoted. It is in poetic form. It is hard to understand at times. I do not claim to know Hebrew. I claim to know a book about Hebrews, about the language of Hebrew, that tells me a lot about the language. I hope it's right. But, you know, I don't know Hebrew. And so you have to really try to learn the language, the subtleties of that language to see when speakers shift from one speaker to the next speaker so that you know, is this the king? Is this somebody else? Is this the maiden, that Shulamite young woman? There's a lot, it's not a poetic form that we're used to. It is a song. I believe it's a song. I believe it was sung as a song, probably. Solomon wrote a lot of songs. We'll talk about that in a little while. And so it is poetic in form, but it's not rhythmic like our poems. Hebrew poems weren't written like that. It has a lot of time sequence things that we'll have to grab. There's two dream sequences in there. I actually believe the book is a lot of private thought of this young woman. I actually believe that's what it is. But we'll talk about that. But it's not easily studied. It isn't easily studied. So, therefore, it's just easier not to study it. And so, I didn't have that option. So I had to keep going. It also deals, obviously, with some real private things. It deals with expressions of love, physical love between a man and a woman. And it can be uncomfortable. It can be misunderstood. And we're going to talk about, I believe it really is a wonderful book for young people to understand that there is an expectation when you are given in marriage that you have not given yourself in a physical way to your spouse. And we're going to talk about that. I think that's seen very clearly in the book of Song of Solomon. I tell you, we ought to expect our young people to be virgins when they get married. We ought to expect it. We ought to expect it. And there is no reason for it not to be. And this book speaks very clearly to that. Very clearly. And we're going to see that. We're going to work our way through this language and see that. All right. Well, to understand the intent of the book was a struggle for me. But there were some things that really pulled me and propelled me and just thrust me into the study. And one of them was that it was included very early on in the canon of the scriptures. It just was a book that was not debated a lot. It was debated some later. But it was included very early on, and I just really do believe the passage that Paul wrote to Timothy, that all scripture and is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And therefore, this was a book that I wanted to tackle. Because it's there for me. And there's got to be something there for me if it's there. And that's why we're going to tackle it this weekend. It is an interesting study, this book, on the history. It actually was included early on. In the Talmud. The Talmud, if you read much Jewish history, particularly in the time of Christ, the Talmud was actually the book the Pharisees and Sadducees used. If you think much about when Jesus would talk to the Pharisees and Sadducees and he'd talk to them about the traditions, a lot of traditions recorded in the Talmud. The Talmud was partly scriptures and partly their traditions which they had made, they had bound. Remember it's interesting to make a comparison of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul Earnhardt kind of brings this out in some of his material and the Talmud, what the Talmud had produced at that point. But it was included in the Talmud, and it was included in the group of writings. I mean, the book of groups called the writings. And these would be those books, Psalms and Job, and Proverbs and Ruth, and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I think if it was something that they examined so thoroughly, it would be good for us to do that. This was most interesting. It was one of the five scrolls that was read on one of the five major days, the feast days. I found that fascinating. It was actually read every year and still is at Passover by Jews. I found that fascinating. It made me want to know more about it. If you read much Jewish, there's some rabbis I really like to read their stuff, present-day rabbis. And there's a lot of talk about why it's read at Passover. This is still discussed among the Jews, why they read it at Passover, and whether or not it's this dawning of a new day, that it's the spring, you know, and that things are coming alive and things are in love and everybody, you know, it's a celebration of love. Or whether or not it is to do with the fact that God loved his nation so that he led them out and protected them and took care of them all those years. Whatever the reason, there's still debate over that, but it is read every year at Passover. Ruth is read at Pentecost, Lamentations at Ab. You can kind of see this, why these books would be read at these particular feasts. And, of course, we know that Esther's read at Purim. But doesn't that make you want to know more about it? It's kind of interesting, I think. And then, finally, we just come to the fact that it just simply is a book that just has some real natural applications, good natural applications in content itself, that understanding the book really addresses one of the great philosophies of life, doesn't it? Questions that only the scriptures can truly answer in our lives. You know, we've talked about these things year after year when I come here. I mean, these are questions that people in this life, in this world, are just searching for. There's just all kinds of books written about these things. There's all kinds of self-help things. There's all kinds of television programs where they'll interview people that they'll discuss this. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's the meaning of life? How's the universe ordered? Is there life after death? Can I know God and how? How do I become spiritual? What is this about? What is life about? And what is love and emotion? I mean, it's just all one part and parcel. It is one more question that is answered through God's word for us. This book gives you great insight about what that real love is, what it drives you to do and to understand about yourself. There are several ways to approach the book. You can approach the book as strictly an analogy, where you would take the book and say it is strictly an analogy of God with Israel, Christ and the church now, that there is no factual content, that it may not have even been a real story of real people, that it was just a song that leads us to understand relationship. And like we discussed earlier, there's no question that the prophets frequently compared Israel's relationship to God as one of husband and wife. So that would be one way that would be taken. Typology, where it's factual in content, but there's a deeper spiritual meaning, that there's clear parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it was a drama, that it was a marriage song to be performed, that it was a celebration or a song that was played in the palace, that it quite possibly really was a royal wedding of Solomon. Many have suspected Solomon and perhaps even the Queen of Sheba. I mean, there's all kinds of, you just could, you know, go on and on. Lots written about what it could have been. And then just at face value that it's just simply about love between a young man and a young woman, and that it's just about the physical part of that. Now, I will tell you that I fall really pretty much between the, I think it is an analogy, but I also think it's, I do think that it is a true account. I think it's an account of something that happened to Solomon in his life. I believe that he wrote a song about something that he did not understand, and that it was a song about something that had happened to him. You know, that's why people write songs, even today. That's something that we can very easily understand. Somebody was talking, we're going to talk a little bit later on, but there's lots and lots of discussion whether or not Solomon could have ever written a song where somebody denied him love. Well, country music singers do it all the time. They have big egos. I mean, it happens all the time. That's what people write about all the time. I think that's exactly what it was. Maybe he was just a little bit country. So he wrote a song. I believe he wrote a song about a girl that said, excuse me, I don't need you. I have something better that you can't understand. And he was perplexed. So we're going to approach the book as if it were a real account, a real story of a young woman who had a beloved who she loved dearly, and who gave her something that the world couldn't understand. All those women in the palace, those daughters of Jerusalem and Solomon, didn't have any way to understand what this shepherd boy could do for her. And we're going to take it as in the same way. We deal with that all the time. You study with people? You ever study with anybody? You cannot make somebody understand what Christ has done for you unless they love him as much as you do. People think you're crazy for thinking that this is better than all the things they're doing out there on Friday night, because they don't know your shepherd. Because they don't know him. And that's the problem this young woman had. Solomon had no way to understand, because he didn't know her beloved. And we're going to talk about that. All right. So, like we said, there are three ways to look at this. A real love story, a royal love story between Solomon and the Shulamite vine dresser. A love triangle, King Solomon, the Shulamite vine dresser, and the shepherd. That's the approach we're going to take. And then some just view it as a peasant love story. All right. And perhaps the greatest struggle that you have with the book is to figure out who's speaking and when they're speaking. Now, I will tell you that I am not dogmatic about this. And I finally just came to the conclusion that I had to come up with some way to approach it, and something that made the most sense to me. And so you'll read other people who have studied the scriptures well, who may think that it's two people. In a lot of your Bibles are probably divided all different kinds of ways as to who's speaking in the Book of Song of Solomon. Some of you would have Bibles where it would be the king and the young woman. Some of you will have Bibles where it's three people. It'd be the beloved, the king. All of them will have the daughters of Jerusalem identified mostly. But in your handout, there is a handout that I made when I taught the class. And I did this strictly so that we could be together on who it was that I was identifying as the speaker. Because you got to know who's speaking to know what's going on. And so you have in your handout Song of Solomon divided, and it's color-coded, and there's even little pictures. And I did that in case it was done in grayscale, black and white. So that you know who we are identifying as the speaker as we go through the text itself. All right? And that may help. You may not agree with that. You may come to a different conclusion. That's fine. I think you're going to come out with the same lessons whether you see it as two people or three people. It's still about the intensity and devotion and dedication that love brings us to. You know, I'll tell you why we're here tonight. We're not here tonight just because we're just afraid we're going to go to hell, or we're scared of Satan. We're here tonight because we love God, and because we love Christ, and because we understand that we are devoted and dedicated to somebody. And that's exactly what we want to get to with this book. So we're going to take it as in. So here's our call of characters. King Solomon, the Shulamite vine dresser, the beloved shepherd, the women of Israel, perhaps the women of the harem. The language is impossible to know. You'll see a group of women speakers, and you can see that in your scriptures too. It's pretty easy to identify those. Whether or not they change from the women in the palace, the women in the harem, or to women in the Jerusalem, I'm not sure. It's a group of women. It may be the same women all the time that she speaks to. And then there is the Shulamite family, who is identified in the text. They are identified, the mother and the brothers are all identified in the course of the eight chapters that we're going to look at. All right? So that's our characters there that we're going to be looking at. Well, you just have to be determined now that you're going to make the song yours as we go through the text and as we begin to study. You need to figure out who it is that's speaking. And this weekend, we're going to approach it the way that we have it here. You need to, but if you want to study it further and you come up with something different, that's fine too. I believe the song itself is told in the view of the Shulamite, and we'll see that later. Most of the language, she is giving her thoughts. I think a lot of it, as I said before, is private thoughts. I think a lot of it is sort of private. It's feminine in nature, and she has to deal with some dilemmas, and she goes through that. It has some real refreshing text, imagery from a different time and a place. It will take you back a little bit to when you were young and you first saw that husband of yours who, you know, made your skin crawl and all that. It does take you back to those memories and those times. And we've talked about that. It has exotic arrangements and elements that make it sort of hard for us as Americans. I will tell you that there are two errors, I think, that are addressed in the book. And we're going to talk about both of these this weekend. One is that a physical relationship between a man and a woman is only to make children. And the book just sort of squashes that. That there is great pleasure and there is wonderful... This book is filled with all five senses on overdrive. It is a wonderful thing to know what love is. You smell it. You hear it. The birds are singing when they're not out. You can feel it and taste it. And all of that is in this book. So all five senses are used in this book. I do not believe that a physical relationship is only about having children. I think it's a wonderful thing that's been given to us by God. However, it also approaches the subject, and I think it's very well defined within the book, and we're going to talk about that, that a physical relationship between a man and a woman is not only recreational in nature, that it has restraints, that it is limited within a marriage relationship, that it is to be pure, that it is to be right, that it is to be reserved, and that it is to be waited for. And we'll talk about those things. It is a book in the end that just defines true love, the beauty and true delights to be enjoyed in a relationship filled with these types of feelings, with all five of your senses being alive. Your brain's kind of gone a little bit, but it comes back. One no longer feels the cold, wet winter rain and the delight and the warmth of a sunny afternoon. Sees the fields covered with flowers. You hear the sound of the turtle dove. You taste the honey and the ripe fig. Smell the fragrances that explode into yearnings and memories. One is just alive in their senses. What a glorious, glorious time in one's life. The delight and understanding of a higher intensity of love, the bride and the bridegroom rejoicing in each other, brings us naturally closer to our God and our Lord and our Savior. The devotion and dedication of a deep and abiding love should be a spiritual lesson for us. You know, every now and then up where I live, and it is true, I will say, that I hear a lot of times, especially on Wednesday nights, Sunday nights too, it's just a long way to come. The Beltway's crowded. It's hard. It's hard to get there to meet with the saints. The ones chosen who have devoted themselves. It's hard. And I hear that especially from our young people who have young children. And I do have some sympathy. It's hard. They're right. But I reminded them when we had this class to think back on when they met that young, handsome 20-year-old, 21-year-old. And I asked him if he called you on a Sunday night and asked you to drive around the Beltway three times to meet him. Would you do it? I'm going to tell you something. That's what we need to be asking ourselves. Because we have a bridegroom who is waiting on us. And it is important to him that we understand love for him and for his people. And I'll tell you what you would have done. I was silly over boys. Silly over boys. I was ridiculously silly. I would have driven 10 times around the Beltway. I would have. Leah knows that. Mathis was a good friend of mine when I used to drive 10 miles. I would have driven to the next state. So we do all kinds of things because we love and are devoted. And that's not even true love. And we can't get ourselves in the car to get ourselves to services. And that is not proper love or devotion. And I ask you to think about that this weekend. You sing that song we sang a little while ago. You think about that? The way that He loves. You sing about your fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of our nature. We're going to talk a lot about some of the songs. We sing love songs every service. We sing love songs. In fact, you're going to find out, if you don't already know, that a lot of our love songs come straight out of the book of Song of Solomon. Fairest of 10,000 to my soul. That's what she says. He is the fairest of 10,000. He's the fairest of 10,000. And we sing that about our Jesus, and we can't get ourselves to meet with His people. And we sing about Him like that, and then we can't think about Him during the day. We forget to get on our knees and thank our God for Him. So what is it going to drive you to do? Get on that beltway. I tell you what, getting on that beltway in a temperature-controlled car with, by the way, CDs that their kids probably are watching. I don't know all that fangled stuff, newfangled stuff y'all have, but I mean, it's probably not much of a, I would guess it's not much of a hardship. Shame on us. Shame on us if we can't love that much. All right. So, we're going to study this special kind of love and see the love of a God in a different and special way. We're going to come in contact with phileo love in this book. It's interesting. We talk a lot about agape love. I've heard, this was actually a discussion in our ladies' class, and some of the young women were having this discussion. They said, well, you know, I figured this out, and this is agape love, and we don't really have to have phileo love. It's not really a commandment. Agape love is what is a commandment. So you don't have to like everybody. I tell you what, you do. Yes, you do. It is a commandment. Phileo love finds value and admiration in each other. A love that lends itself to a higher delight in the other person, thus delighting in oneself. I'll tell you, agape love will help a marriage and a relationship survive, but God's intention for love is much deeper, and it is much more satisfying for that. It is not just intended for us to just say, well, I don't really like that person, but I'm going to take them food because I love them. That's the truth. People do that. You know, I don't really, okay, I'm just going to try to avoid, but I do love them. What is that about? What is that? How do we get ourselves there? It is not so. It is not to be. It is not mature. It is not the way mature Christian women handle themselves in the assembly of God or in the churches of God's people. We are asked to love each other with a deep and a yielding respect. We're going to talk about tomorrow. This young woman says, he is spot. Both of them say of each other, there's no spot on him. Spotless, just as perfect as can be. Love lends you to not see everybody's spots. And to not be looking at all the faults, but to know how to love. The bride and the bridegroom rejoice in each other. You realize, of course, as we talked about before, that it's not just for married people. If you're married, you've been a bride twice. If you're not married, you are a bride. In this song, we see purity and joy and excitement, discovery, intimacy, promise, beauty shared between a bride and a groom. Can you imagine the day of our wedding banquet that is to come, the day of our salvation? Isn't it going to be something? As our bridegroom anticipates us, he told us, I'll go. I'll prepare. You come. You just come. All you have to do is come. I'll be waiting on you. I'll be there for you. And we have a bridegroom like no other. What a glory. Well, we're going to start on the text of the song tonight because we need to hurry through and get all of the text covered. I had 13 weeks in Annandale to do this, so I'm compressing here. But we're going to go ahead and start on the song. And we start by reading the first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Well, he tells us right away that he wrote it. We're told that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and this was the song of all songs. In the Hebrew language, it is called the Song of Songs. If you were to look it up or do much research on it, it is about half the time called the Song of Songs. And that is a way in Hebrew language to express the best of the best. We understand that. We say that all the time. That was a trip of all trips. It was the best of the best. What do you think the Holy of the Holies was? Holy of Holies. It was the holiest of all holies. It was the song of all songs. In 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 6, it talks about Solomon when he's asked for this wisdom. And he asks to be given some insight so that he could lead God's people. And God says that he will do such a thing. In verse 11, then God says to him, because you've asked for this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor riches for yourself, nor have you asked life for enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and understanding heart. And I think Solomon wrote with that wisdom. Now, let me tell you, I don't think God directed Solomon in his life. Had he done that and had he given him certain insights, Solomon would not have been polygamous. God never wanted polygamous kings. He asked for them not to be. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. In 1 Kings 4, and verse 32, then we're told that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He wrote all kinds of things for folks that they might know him, know God, and know more about life. And this was the song of all songs. The song is accompanied in scripture by two other books that were authored by this wise Solomon, Proverbs, which was kind of the book of rules, I believe he wrote in his earlier life, and Ecclesiastes, a book in which Solomon speaks in depth of his exploration of all life and wisdom. It is written, I believe, as later in his life as an old man. He is certainly had great understanding on what it meant to grow old. It was a book of disillusionment of this life, of wasted opportunities and follies and misspent gifts. And it is a warning to the young to understand early so that they can avoid so many things in their lives that will bring them disappointments and hardships and sadness. In lessons by Rob Harbison that I read in the course of my reading, he explores the question of this endeavor to decide if there are two or three characters. And in his exploration, he talks about whether or not Solomon could have written such a book with three characters. Were the beloved to be there, would Solomon have been able to write? I did not realize there's several opinions, but I did find out in this material that Homer Haley did believe that there were three people as well. That made me feel a little bit better. Not that, but I do think he had some insight, and that did make me feel a little bit better. I was kind of glad we had come to the same conclusion. But he quotes from Homer Haley about that very thing, about Solomon and his marriages, and about how true lust love really triumphs over lust, and how pure it is, and what glorious wonderful thing that is for us to be able to understand true love in its pureness. And he quotes Homer Haley. Homer Haley says, the poem or the song is God's commendation for true mating and his condemnation for Solomon's polygamy. Three principles led him to accept this view. Number one, the Bible is a complete book, and as such, it must deal with all aspects of human experience. Mating love is a strong factor in life, and unless the poem deals with it, then God has omitted it from his book. Number two, the very structure and evidence of the poem itself identifies three speakers. I believe that is true. I believe that the language identifies three speakers. And then number three, if such a virtuous girl's marriage to Solomon was the theme, then Solomon's polygamy was tactically endorsed. And I do believe that. I don't think Solomon's polygamy was endorsed in the song. You know, Solomon says in this song, and we'll look at this later, but he actually states later in the book, towards the end of the book, that he already has 60 wives and he has 80 concubines. But if you will just marry me, you will be number one. So it's kind of hard to swallow. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. You know, when I get to 141, I'll just start recounting when I name you all. I mean, you know, it's ridiculous. So I just think that it's just so hard to address the book in any other way. It is not hard for me to believe that Solomon would have written such a book. I think Solomon's own commentary on himself in the book of Ecclesiastes is dreadful. I actually am one who believes Solomon probably did at the end of his life come to the conclusion that was correct. And I think he was probably very sorry for much of his life. I think this is probably one of the things he was sorry about. This later, we'll talk about this tomorrow, but it is kind of funny to think about, you know, whether or not he just said, okay, I'm just going to start marrying women. He just starts marrying a bunch of them, you know, ends up with 300 and 700 and, you know. Never understood it. What a sad thing. Harbison continues, many people mistakenly claim that God endorsed polygamy and never condemned it among the kings of Israel. And of course, we know that that is not the case. This song from the mouth of the most polygamous king ever condemns polygamy and extols the virtue of a monogamous relationship. And Solomon already showed himself to be a loser of love, and he does in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. We'll approach the book as if Solomon is observing and perhaps considering with some inability to understand fully deep love and romance. His observations of this young woman who he intends to himself to marry and her devotion to another. I mean, I can't imagine he'd ever been in this situation before. This gal was turning everything down. Look at me. I'll tell you, we witness Solomon every day. These young men who are famous and they just marry women and they marry women and there's nobody that'll turn them down. And they don't ever know how to love. There's a lot of people in our world that die never understanding love. And Solomon, I believe, was one of them. Solomon desired her, but he could not overcome this depth of dedication that she had for this young shepherd boy. He would not be wise if he were not able to make such observations at the end of his life. It would have been an unwise king had he not been able to explore some of that himself. Well, this young woman was a Shulamite. We are told that she, I believe that probably indicates the area of the country that she was from, the nation of Israel. Shunem was near Mount Gilboa. Sorry, I had a cough in it, trying to keep it at bay. Southwest from Hermon, the mount, and just it would have been north of Israel. They would have referred to it as going down. Remember, Jerusalem was up. And I believe that her reference as a Shulamite just refers to that, that she simply is from that area. I believe we find her in the text of the song in the palace. And we'll talk about that. She tells how she gets there. She tells how she ends up in this palace. She is captive. She says, actually, if you want to look at chapter 6 and starting in verse 11, she actually discusses one day. She discusses one day that had what had happened to her. She says in chapter 6, verse 11, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Now, she lived, and we'll talk about this, but she discusses much about the vineyards and the place where she lived. And she was a farm girl. She went down to gather the nuts, to check the pomegranates, to see the blooms. And she says in verse 12, and before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. She was taken by the chariots and the nobles that had come into her area. Now, you remember, this would have not been at all unusual. You know, remember, first off, let me tell you, I guarantee you there were lots of women in this palace with her. There were the ones that were already there, the 60 wives, the 80 concubines. There were the, and he says in that verse, he says, and virgins that I can't even number. He had so many women in the palace, he didn't even know who they were. And remember how Esther was brought in, that they would have rounded these girls up. And she says, I don't even want to be here. This is not my choosing that I'm here. I'm just here because I was out one day. Gathering, talking about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. I was out gathering my nuts and, you know, just checking the fruit out. And the chariots come by. And we'll look at this chapter tomorrow. It's towards the end of our lesson, but we'll look more clearly at that. And she says, you know, and I don't think she's hanging over some garden wall, woohoo, you know, at the royal entourage coming through there. But she identifies to the king, and this is later when he is wooing her hot and heavy, by the way. I mean hot and heavy, big time. And she says, look, I was just gathering nuts. Here I am. I mean, he's talking all this crazy sexual stuff to her, and she's saying, okay, I was gathering nuts, checking the fruit, here I am. You know, I've got this man, this king of my nation, wanting me to marry him. The problem was that this young lady has a heart that's already been reserved for another. She's in love. She already got somebody she's crazy about. She's already pledged herself to another. Her thoughts are turned towards her true love, this shepherd from her homeland. Solomon actually begins the song, much as he ends the song, with a definition of a relationship. She says, okay, now this is some big time stuff. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins do love thee. Everybody is so crazy about you. Talking about her beloved. Draw me away. And then the women say, we'll come after you. They're intent on her staying there. The king has brought me into his chamber. She says, I don't know what I'm going to do about this. We will be glad and rejoice with you. They're so happy for her. They are so happy for her. And we're going to see this all throughout the book. They are so happy that this king has chosen her and that she is very special. We will remember your love more than wine. And then she says, rightly do they love you. All right, well, let's take a look at these verses real quick. What am I supposed to end at about 8? About, okay. Oh, they'll ring the bell? Okay, well, I'll just keep going until they ring the bell. Okay. All right. Okay, well, I'll stop in just a minute. We're going to, actually, I had that we would stop at the end of this verse, at the end of these verses. All right. Well, these verses state from the offset what we talked about, what the problem was. And this is going to continue through the song. That Solomon had a young lady in his presence who he thought was quite special, quite beautiful beyond compare. She was different than the others, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow. She starts out in the next few verses, she'll tell about, you know, I'm dark, I don't even belong here. I hadn't worn sunscreen. You know, I didn't know too. I've been out in the vineyards picking the, you know, grapes, and I didn't know. And so she says, but she starts here by saying, I just long for a kiss from my beloved. She misses him so. It's an expression of love. The most intimate expression is a kiss. You know, we surely can remember those first kisses. I mean, if somebody kissed us, it was a big deal. You think about that when you think about Judas betraying Jesus with wine. Remember how Jesus turned to him and said, really? Betrayest thou me with a kiss? You're going to betray the Son of God with a kiss? A kiss? Really? You think about that. The most intimate of expressions. And Jesus was betrayed that way. Well, this young woman knows what a kiss means. We surely remember the excitement of our first kisses. They're much better than wine, she says. They make you lightheaded and warm. They are intoxicating. They are tremendously exciting. For that love, she says, is better than wine. It inflames your blood, goes to your head, weakens your body. You remember all that? I do remember that. It wasn't that long ago. Longing for more and more, and wine will even mock you and make you feel bad later, and you don't feel bad after that first kiss, man. You are floating. You don't have a headache the next morning. You got a new love. Somebody new to think about. Jesus loves me, this I know, we sing. We sing, do you know my Jesus? Have you a heart that's heavy? We tell everybody about our Jesus. Do you know he cares? Have you heard he loves you? We sing those songs just as loud, our love songs to our Lord. His love is exciting, she says. His name, she talks about, sweeter than ointments of rare perfume. She talks about smells that come to mind. That you ever smell somebody? You know, after my husband's mother was dead, we were walking through a department store, and Will said, oh, Mom, I smell grand. And he ran over there and squirted some of her perfume on the cards and put them in his pockets. And smells are wonderful memories for us. They bring to life that person. She talks about his name. Names are a big deal. You doodle a name on a page. I was Mrs. Russ Roberts long before he ever knew he was going to ask me to marry him. I had written it thousands of times. I knew exactly what it looked like. Elizabeth Roberts. Now I'm usually paying bills. It's not nearly as much fun to ride anymore. But names are wonderful significance there. She says his name, just his name, sends me running. She didn't want to hear about Tom or Dick or Harry or Ralph. When her loved one's name was John, you just say that name. And do you know, everybody else didn't think Russ Roberts' name. They didn't doodle his name like I did. They should have been doodling it. May have saved me some trouble. Whoops. But you're just crazy about that name. The voice of the one. Later she talks about, oh, I hear his voice. You ever, well, some of y'all are too, now you know who's calling you. You can just not answer the phone. But our phones used to be attached to our kitchen walls, where our parents sat. And it had a long cord that you could sometimes get into the pantry or the closet with. But it didn't have identification of who would call. And I would, oh, the phone would ring, and I would think, oh, please, 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 please. And you just pick up, hello? And if you could hear that voice, just sent you reeling, you know? This was a young woman in love with this young man. His name was above all names. Isn't it interesting that we are sanctified in the name of Jesus? This is really scriptural language here. The name of Jehovah was ointment poured forth in Israel in Psalm 7. Isn't that something? Shed its fragrance all over just the name of Jehovah. Colossians 3:17, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people. She says, therefore, the girls are crazy about you. She says, I'm telling you what, everybody is just, you cannot imagine. She's trying to tell these women this. You cannot imagine. Everybody loves him. Everybody. Now, I doubt that was probably right, but she thought so. And she tells them about this. She's just in peril here, and she's trying to tell them about how wonderful. She has confidence that he will save her. This is the very last part, and then I'm going to close. There was nothing that he could not do. And as she began to think about him, she says, "Draw me away." Isn't that funny? That he could get her out of this situation. Just come and get me. Draw me away. Love finds a way, doesn't it? Now, how can this country lad, this shepherd boy, ever combat a king? How could someone from the hills confront and conquer Solomon in all of his glory? How could a shepherd subdue the armed guards of a king? This wasn't a language of logic. This was a language of love. And so we're not given the details of how the shepherd will rescue, just that this devoted, smitten woman has confidence that he can. And it is exactly the love that defies the logic of in our relationships with Christ. It is exactly that that defies the logic of the world. The world cannot devise a prison that can keep a loving, trusting heart from Christ and keep him from coming for all of those who love him and call upon his name. It is a love that defies logic. We're thrown into situations we don't understand, as she was. We are forced to rely on a faith that is not understood by most people in most situations. And the bottom line of our belief becomes a showdown for us. It is a simple faith and trust of our hearts. J.B. Phillip interprets 1 Corinthians 13:7-8, "Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. Love never fails." Yet Solomon and these women had no way to know him. They didn't know the shepherd, and even if they met him, they would not see in him what she saw in him. They would not understand him, nor would they love him. In verse 4, it's a key section of this very dramatic play that will take place before us tomorrow. It is sort of the hinge that they will bring her back, and she will ask to go away, and they will bring her back, and she will begin to think again of her beloved. We will look tomorrow morning, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 1.